The beginning of Acts chapter 8 is, again, an unfortunate chapter break. It really does belong with the section before it. I understand why the break happened where it happened, because it was trying to show how God was fulfilling a promise that was made back in Acts chapter 1. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Acts 1:8 really does correspond with Acts chapter 8. Verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. You will be the one that goes out and shares the good news of my love to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They've been doing it in Jerusalem. The disciples have been persecuted. They've been thrown into jail. There's been angelic jailbreaks. There have been strife that is inside the church. There is strife from outside the church. And this fragile community of believers is really almost at its breaking point, especially when Acts chapter 8, verse 1 hits. Because on that day, that's when a persecution broke out. Now, I'm not talking a persecution. I get very careful, very nervous when people talk about what's happening now as persecution. People are dying here. People are being killed for their faith. I know that right now there's some persecution that's going on all over the world. There's been a steady stream of that persecution. At this point, we have not experienced that level of persecution here in America. I think we always got to watch it, because I think it's a very important thing that we need to learn from. And the leader of the persecution, the guy that was heading the charge, was this young religious fanatic, this Jewish zealot, who was going to do whatever he could in order to take out this fledgling group of people. He wanted the Christians gone and dead. As the persecution broke out, families started turning against each other. There were people inside the same household. Some were Jewish and then started following this guy named Christ and getting the label Christian. And others were saying, no, that's wrong. You're abandoning your faith to follow after it. And so there were letters that were being written out. Brothers would betray brothers. Fathers would betray their sons. Daughters would betray their mothers, as they would send these out so that people would specifically come to their house to take them away. Also, the religious persecution being led by religious leaders was starting to get bloodthirsty. They had just successfully killed off one of the leaders. His name is Stephen, the first martyr, with this lengthy sermon that he preaches about how God's presence is not confined by a temple, by a land, or even by man's approval. And this guy killing Stephen is named Saul. After he kills him, there's no apparent, as best as we could tell through other literature, there's no repercussions. Remember, the Jewish people had at that point a law that was imposed by the Romans saying you are not allowed to do capital punishment for people breaking religious laws. They had followed those rules when it came to Jesus, and they were able to execute him via Roman law and via Roman execution, which was death on a cross. But with Stephen, they grabbed big giant rocks, boulders, heavy things, and smashed this man's kneecaps and ribcage and diaphragm and his skull and killed him. And the Romans didn't stop it. So once they got a little bloodthirsty, they decided to push a little bit more. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that story continues, because Saul was there giving approval to his death. He wasn't going to stop them killing somebody. In fact, he was the one, if you remember, was holding their cloaks. And on that day, That very day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So there it is. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where the disciples stayed, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is truly one of those cases where if you were living back then and you were wondering, am I going to live or die today? Even if there was death, God was going to bring something good out of it. This persecution that pushed out all of these people and had them scattered. It does make you wonder, when things like this happen, are you supposed to stay and fight, or do you run away? He who fights and runs away lives to run away another day, I think. What was that? Oh, fight another day. I think the lives to run away another day, that's from the movie Maverick, great movie. I think that one's, either one works. The disciples, the apostles, they stayed to fight. They stayed in order to keep the base of operations still going. But others had decided to leave their house, leave their roots, leave their neighbors, and they started fleeing. And in the fleeing, God was able to get his word out. And that word scattered is diaspora, which is, it harkens back to the time when the first time that the temple was destroyed, and then the people were scattered all over. Here, a similar thing. They're still remaining at Jerusalem, but they're being scattered. In verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. The inference behind that is these godly men were probably not Christians. Otherwise, it would normally say that. Usually when they would talk about godly people, it would be like, oh, well, here's a godly person, but they're not a believer. And so others are saying what happened to Stephen was unjust. His death should not have happened. And they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. So you would be sitting there eating your dinner for the night when all of a sudden people would break into your house and they would grab you and they would drag you off to prison. What's the charge? You are participating in an illegal religion, a religion that is not authorized by the Roman Empire, and so you must be taken away. And they started rounding them all up and taking them to prison. And the one leading the charge was Saul. He would get a letter. Hey, Saul, found some more Christians for you. Come over here to this town. I'll show you where they're at. And Saul systematically went through and was killing, murdering, and imprisoning Christians. I know we have a hard time remembering that because Saul is eventually going to become Paul, and Paul is going to write half of the New Testament and is going to be one of the most beloved characters in all of Christianity, one of the most influential people that really caused an explosion of growth inside the early church. But never, ever forget where this guy came from. He was evil. He was angry. If someone came up and squeezed Paul, what would pour out? Anger, malice, hatred. This guy was evil. I know we have a hard time when we see evil. We don't know what to do with it. We're quick to condemn it, but how often do we pray for it? How often do we pray for people who are evil? How often do we say, God, can you turn these people's hearts so that they can be changed by you? How often have you prayed for people who have persecuted you? How hard have you prayed for people who have done evil things towards you? How have you prayed for people who have made fun of you, laughed at you, teased you, mocked you, tore you down, insulted you, wrote you nasty letters, insulted you on Facebook or Instagram? Have you prayed for them? I know what you're thinking. There's no hope for them, right? There's no hope for evil people. And when we read this at this point, what do we find out? There is always hope. Always. I think we as a church should be doubling our efforts to pray for evil people. Because God can take evil, and if he can find someone who is evil and turn him around for good, think of the message and the power that that has. I believe that Saul was successful. Paul was successful because he was Saul. He was the one walking around saying, look, guys, God saved me. I'm a murderer. Not in a, oh, I hate my brother, so I violated the fifth commandment kind of way. In a literal, I kill people. God took me and changed me. He can turn anything he wants because his grace is that powerful. And then God can take the death and the imprisonment of so many Christians and turn their graves into the fertile soil in the gardens of the spreading of God's love. Never, ever lose sight of that fact. Never, ever allow hatred from the outside to impenetrate your heart and cause bitterness and anger and rage. Instead, may we always retain that love and grace towards others. We're going to see how that plays out in some of these stories that now follow. So if you are just a casual reader of the New Testament and you don't know anything really about this guy named Saul, he would be kind of like a Darth Vader kind of character. But he's going to be a lot better than a Darth Vader kind of character because at the end, Darth saved one person, his son, Luke. That's a spoiler. If you haven't watched Star Wars, Darth Vader is Luke's father. I don't know if you know that. Saul and what he does and the conversion experience he has is so vastly greater. So Saul is this imposing, angry, jealous, zealous Jewish person that it wants to kill, hurt, maim, imprison, destroy anyone who would dare call on the name of Christ. So now everyone is scattering. Philip ends up in Samaria, which is really kind of crazy because Samaria is not a very fun place to be. Samaria is where fights would break out for who had the correct mode of worship. Good Jewish people would never set foot in Samaria. You'd walk around it. In fact, we have a parable about Jesus talking about a guy who is a good, we would say Samaritan. It would be a Samarian. Someone from Samaria is a Samaritan. We also have Jesus interacting with people in Samaria. And now the Jewish people have been thrust into this, and these Christians are saying, wow, God loves us. Why should we now withhold that love from others, even if we don't like them? This is a great lesson for all of us. So those, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in the city. I mean, this is fantastic, because even Jesus, when he went up, And he spoke to that woman at the well, and she went out and told people about him. Things still hadn't quite fully taken root. But now Philip returns, and he is now preaching the gospel, and now people are turning and converting. It's fantastic. And there's all of these evil demons that are being cast out. Paralytics, cripples are being healed. And, yeah, it's this crazy thing. And then this story of Simon the sorcerer. Now, for some time, a man named Simon practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. So I don't know. I was having a conversation last night with Joshua, and he's like, well, what did he do? And I'm like, I don't know, but I really wish he knew. Was he like, you know, is this your card? And is this your car? Or did he make, you know, Boeing 747s disappear, or the Statue of Liberty vanish, or did he levitate like Chris Angel? I don't know what he did. Was he just good at this? But he actually was someone that was so well known that he's actually found outside of scriptures. I love when I go back and restudy stuff that I've studied, because I didn't know this. I heard someone say, yeah, he's mentioned in other extra biblical accounts. And I'm like, what? Looked it up. Sure enough, it's true. Simon Magus. You can look it up yourself. He's mentioned in all. So he was well known enough. And he was this magician. And in fact, look at how he's described. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, verse 10, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the Great Power. How would you like that for a nickname? I am the Great Power. I love this. This guy is really well known. He is so good at his craft that he has all these people follow him, believing that he was, in fact, a magician. I think it's interesting whenever we look at things like magic shows. I love them. We watch Penn and Teller fool us. I think that's great. I remember years ago, I even dabbled with as a kid, but later on, I was really curious on some things because someone asked me, now, those magicians, that's demonic, right? Like, how do they actually float? And I'm like, they float with wires. It's really fantastic. And I got into this conversation one time with this lady, and she says, have you ever seen someone, and they'll do close-up magic, and they'll just all of a sudden start levitating right there in front of them? So I quickly hopped onto that thing known as the interweb and Googled it, and sure enough, learned the Balducci method. And everyone right now is quickly going, Balducci method, Balducci method. It's a very cool little method where you can raise yourself up. Yeah, Macy's doing it right now. Where you, I can't do it. Can you see my feet from over? I can't do it very well. I'm just telling you. So the way you do it is you have your foot, your back foot stay on the ground, but then you raise yourself up, but your left foot hides what your back foot is doing. And if you do it correct, and so it's funny, I went back to this lady and I said, hey, I've been dabbling with the devil. And of course, she, you know, I shouldn't say things like that, but you know, she knew me. I'm pastor. It's all good. And I started saying, hey, check this out. And I had her stand, because you have to have the person standing in the right spot so that they could see her. And I started doing the Balducci method. And she looked at me and she says, the devil! She started screaming. And I'm like, I'm just kidding. I said, here, now walk behind me and watch me do the same thing. And I did it. And she says, well, you're just standing on your tippy toes. I'm like, yeah, that's kind of really all that I'm doing. I'm just, you know, yeah. And this is what I think this guy is. I do not believe that Simon Magus is some demonic channeler of evil. I believe he's a magician. I believe he just knows what to do. Because watch what he does when he encounters the living God. Look what happens to him when he encounters someone who has the capability to cast out a demon. Watch what happens when he sees someone who can actually heal someone who had been sick their whole life. Look at his response. This is fantastic. So, verse 11, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So Simon was like, oh my goodness, like you can actually heal someone. This is fantastic. You can actually raise someone from the dead? Wait, that guy has been crippled his whole life and you healed him? That is amazing. And Simon believes and is baptized. And this is when I start getting very angry at all of my fellow pastors. Because what ends up happening inevitably is everyone wants to find out, is Simon a true believer? Did he really convert? Well, I have a hard time with the text that says He believes and he's baptized. I know the problem. I know the issue. I know where we struggle when it comes to Simon Magus. And that is, we want, when someone comes to faith, we want them to be a perfect Christian. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you catch a fish, it's going to stink for a little while. It's going to be nasty. It's not going to look the way you want them to. This is why I think a lot of churches struggle with having new believers inside their sanctuary, inside their fellowship, inside their church. Because new believers have no idea what they're doing. New believers have no clue. How should I talk? Is it okay to cuss? I mean, I can't figure that out. Is that acceptable? And of course, then a Christian will look and go, oh, duh, Christians don't cuss. That's just terrible. What about smoking? Is that a bad? Oh, yeah, that's bad. That's bad. Well, let's go through a couple of things I like to do. Yep, bad, bad, all bad. Stop it. If you don't, you're not a good Christian. And that's what we do to people. And I hear people explaining this passage, and that's what they do. They're like, well, let's take a look at Simon's life and see if he was really converted. I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't you just rejoice that some dude got saved? Didn't you just finish a passage on Saul who turns into Paul? Oh my goodness, God can do great things, but we want like this instantaneous conversion that causes their entire lives to be spectacular. That's why I think a lot of people are afraid of churches. That's why I'm glad we're now watching on YouTube. We're watching on Facebook. Why? Because you might be at home and sitting there saying, I'm a really bad person. I believe in Jesus, but my life is a total and utter mess and disaster. And when I talk about things to other Christians, all I get is judgmentalism. They hate me. They tell me all the things I'm doing wrong, how stupid I am, and what a bad Christian I am. Well, to all of you, I sincerely, from the bottom of my heart, apologize. You do not need your life to be together when you become a Christian. That is false, fake. Don't do it. Don't fall for it. When you become a Christian, God's going to start working on your heart. God's going to start working on your life. And I guarantee and I promise you with everything in me that you are going to mess up big time. Saul talked about it over and over again. Later on, he writes, the good that I want to do, I can't do, and the bad things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I keep doing those things. Exactly! That's the problem. So let's take a look at Simon. Let's see what he does. Because Simon's going to make a boo-boo. Simon's going to mess up here a little bit. He's following Philip. He's astonished. Oh my gosh, this is crazy. And then he's going to mess up, and it's pretty interesting. It also gives rise... I did not know this. Again, I learned stuff. Have you ever heard of the phrase simony? I had never heard it. And then I Googled it. Google it if you want. Simony. Simon with a Y. Simon with a Y. Simony. It's not in our regular vocabulary. I was going to do a little vocab test. I'm thinking you guys don't want to. Yeah, did you find it? Buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges. The idea behind this is if you're really wealthy, and question, do you think Simon Magus is wealthy? He's the divine power. Of course he is. Sound a little like Yoda there, sorry. He's the divine power. He's probably got lots of money. Everyone's following after him. And he's thinking to himself, man, all these guys. So look at what Simon does, all right? Let's see if he buys or sells ecclesiastical whatever you'd said. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John down to them. So Samaria is having this revival. People are coming to faith. There's even the divine power has come to faith, and people are believing, yet they're half Jews, half Gentiles. So, you know, what's going on with them? So they send in the big guns. They're like, Peter, John, go investigate. Go see what's happening down there. You know, and because, you know, it's Philip, and he's just, you know, talking with people. And so Peter and John come down and they're checking things out. When they arrived, they condemned them all because they were not following after God properly. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What do you do with people who come to faith and are messing up their lives still? pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them yet. They were believing, they were having this hard struggle, but this blowing of the wind of faith into their lives in such a way that was going to transform their outside to look more like their inside hadn't quite gotten there yet. And there was going to be this fresh blowing of the Holy Spirit that was going to totally transform them. And things were going to be completely different for them. So they prayed they received the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John, so they were believers, but they hadn't had this spiritual awakening. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes for people who come to faith, they're learning, they're growing, they're believers. They have the Holy Spirit. They've got the sailboat, but they don't quite have the sail properly done. And if the sail's up, it's not quite working right. And what they need is a new, fresh movement of the Holy Spirit to blow in their lives and change their course. That's what they were in need of. They were believers, but they hadn't quite yet figured out how to live that out properly. Some of you might need that. I know for people who've grown up inside the church who are believers, sometimes it's hard for us to really allow God to change who we are because we like who we are. We are who we are because that's how we've lived, and we don't like to change. We don't want to give up certain vices. We don't want to give up certain sins. We've kind of cruised along with this kind of Jesus vaccine that's inoculated me and has got me into heaven, but it really hasn't done anything for me. I have just enough Jesus to be saved, but if you looked at my regular life, you would not see anything different. That's what's happening. They have faith. They believe. But their outside life doesn't match their inside heart. Some of you need that. Sometimes I need that. I'm grateful for the times when God comes to me after I feel like I've been wandering through a spiritual desert, most of the times because of my own stupid choices. And then God breathes on my dead bones, and he turns bones into armies, and he brings me life. And he revives me again. Pray for the Holy Spirit. If you are dry, pray for the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling, pray for the Holy Spirit. It's one of those prayers that's kind of a no-brainer. You do it. God's not going to be like, well, you know, not really interested. Holy Spirit, stand down. Yeah, no, no, no. Yeah, no, you're not going to go and do that yet. No, you praying for God to come into your life and radically change the direction you're going and what you're doing, you'll be surprised at what he does. So verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Simon's watching. We're not too sure about, like, was he a part of that group? Was he not a part of that group? Maybe he missed, you know, the hangout with Peter and John invite, you know, down at the church, a little root beer mixer. So Simon is seeing that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands. And when he did this, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, having the desire to lay your hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. Is it something you buy? No, because that would be the practice of simony. You don't buy it. It's not for sale. You just get it, and it's more on God's end than us. We don't force it. We don't fake it. God moves and does often as he wills. But Simon's like, this is really cool. I think I would like some of this power. So does this mean that Simon is not a believer? No, it's Simon just has a little bit of bad theology. Raise your hand if you have bad theology. I do it all the time. I say stuff and then I research more and I'm like, oh, oops, sorry, my bad. That was wrong. There's been many a times I've said things and people have corrected me. One of my favorites was when I had made the statement that there's nowhere in Scripture that it says no cussing. And then someone shows me a verse the next week and they say, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And I'm like, well, okay. Well, there you go. I've learned. Now, my incorrect assessment, does that mean I wasn't a believer? No, I just have bad theology. Welcome to the Bad Theologians Club. You are all part of it. Your life is not perfect. God doesn't intend it to be until you die. Then your life will be perfect. Then you will know everything perfectly. Simon, here he is. He's totally messed up. He's like, I want that, and can I buy it? Peter, I really do. It's so tough with Peter because he says so many good things, and it seems like he's turned a corner, but now there's some things that I don't know if I really like here. But Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Okay, so what's going on, poor Simon? Simon's issue is not that he has bad theology and wants to buy the gift of God. Yeah, that's part of it. But what is Simon's real problem? He is filled with bitterness and rage. I don't think it's an accident that right after we hear about Saul, we hear about Simon. I think there's a tie-in. I think this is someone that Simon, if you squeezed him, what would come out of him? Anger and bitterness. You know the bitterness I'm talking about? It starts off usually kind of small. You get slighted, you get insulted, and you take offense. And then it starts taking root. And then every time you see that person, it kind of gets a little bit bigger. Then you see him again, and you get even angrier. And then you start putting snarky comments on Facebook. And then they start putting snarkier comments. And so then all of a sudden this thing starts growing, and soon it's a full-blown vine that has taken over your entire heart. That's how bitterness works. Is there a cure for bitterness? There is a cure for bitterness. I know of two specifically in Scripture that I think are quite interesting. Both of them tied together. In the Old Testament, while the Israelite nation was wandering through the wilderness, not following God correctly because they had bad theology, they didn't have trust, they came upon this water source, and they were very excited, like, oh my gosh, there's water, yay, I'm thirsty. So they rush down to the water, they start drinking, and all of a sudden they find out it's bitter. And so they call the place Marah, because Marah means bitter, angry. And so Moses has a cure for it. It's a piece of wood. No joke. Grabs a piece of wood, tosses it in the lake. And you think to yourself, a piece of wood? What is in that wood? Was there something in that wood? Was there something magical about the wood? No. But God can change that. God can transform things. So if you want a transformation of bitterness, you need to turn to a different piece of wood, fashioned in the shape of a cross. Because that's what's going to take away our bitterness. Because if anyone has ever been slighted in this world, it was Jesus. If there was anyone slighted in this world, it was Stephen. Both of them said the same things. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, they're messed up, and I don't want to be inside. So please take this bitterness that I'm building up and forgive them, but forgive me so that I can get this out. That's what we should be praying. Cure for bitterness is a piece of wood. So Simon is filled with bitterness. He's captive to sin. He is still struggling as a brand new Christian to figure out how to do this thing. It might have been through bad motives. He wants the Holy Spirit to do these miraculous things. I'm not going to lie. Simon's answer is bad, because most new Christians have bad theology, and it's okay. What is Simon? So what would be the appropriate thing? Simon, you are captive to sin. You've got bitterness. You can't buy the gift of God. It is free. You need to repent and turn from your wickedness. What would be the appropriate response? I repent. Lord, I'm sorry. I messed it up. Okay, let me try again. Lord, take this bitterness away from me. That would be an appropriate response. And Simon answers, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Oh, Simon. But honestly, does this happen to you too? Right? Someone gets sick in your family or you're struggling with sin, what do? Shoot me a text. Can you pray for me? Should I respond back? Bad theology, that's terrible. May you perish in your wickedness. No. What do I do as I pray for you? But I'm also encouraging you to pray yourself. Again, no magic here. My hotline to God is just as fast as yours. Your upload speed is top notch. You'll get there. I know you're thinking you're on dial-up, but no, it gets there. God hears it. God sees it. God knows it. Did you just mouth fiber? Google fiber. Yeah, I was thinking about that, Google fiber. So he answers incorrectly, pray to the Lord for me. And again, I hear that and I go, well, I mean, it's not the worst thing in the world to say. Like, he didn't say, you know what? Forget you. I ain't going to repent. Suck it. I'm going to go back to becoming the divine power. We don't hear anything from this guy. Why? I think because he repents. The Bible is not shy about talking about bad things, right? The Bible is not shy that if you try to swindle God, you might fall over dead, right? Ananias and Sapphira. God is not shy in showing the bad things. I think that this guy still didn't know, and that's okay. You do not need to know every theological point to be a good Christian giving an incredible witness to the people around you. Stop with the excuses. Newsflash, I know a lot of theology, but I still mess it up all the time. You might think, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm saying. This is dumb. I'm not going to say anything. Someone just asked a question on Facebook. I probably shouldn't respond because I'm probably going to say it wrong. Oh, man, my friend just asked for prayer. I don't know what to do. You know what I'll do? I'll tell the pastor and he'll pray for it. No. Talk to them. Pray with them. It's okay if your theology is bad. You're learning. You're growing. Heck, you're watching this. You're listening to this sermon, you're reading scripture, you're growing in your faith. And if you are one who is struggling because of what Christianity has done to you in the past, again, my deepest apologies. If you are watching this and thinking to yourself, I hate church, I hate pastors, I hate Christians because of how they act, I get it. I know we can be some of the most ornery bunch in the world. But I want you to know you do not have to have your life together to be a believer. You know what you need? It's faith. How do you get faith? Piece of wood. Jesus Christ. Knowing that he came, he lived, he died. On a cross for your sins and for your idiocy and for your stupid choices, for my dumb ideas and my stupid thoughts. And he says, I forgive them all, past, present, and future. When Jesus died for Simon Magus' sins, did he die just for the sins that he had committed in the past? Or did he die also for his stupid theology from there on forward? Oh yeah, everything. I am a believer. I believe Simon's saved. Why? Because he said he believes and was baptized. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you might really have some bad thoughts about how things work. You might think that the earth is just sitting on top of a turtle as it goes through the universe. You might think that reading anything in this world is no big deal. You might think that whatever you watch is irrelevant to your faith. You might think that you can say, do anything, and you're wrong. But God still loves you, and we as a church love you too, because I know that God loves me and forgives me of my sin. So please, don't let any of that ever stop you. In church, can we start loving people who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, and don't act like us? I think that'd be fantastic. I think it'd be incredible. Let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 25. When they testified to proclaim the word of God, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. So they returned, yeah, so good. I'm surprised I didn't get a text message from George. He always keeps me on track, because George is like, hey, you missed a verse. Yes, I know. I'm so thankful for you, George. I'm thankful for all my people. Lord, we make mistakes. I just made a mistake. I didn't even cover the rest of the verse. Go figure. But you love me, and you care for me, and you died for me. I was saved by a piece of wood, the cross of Christ. I've been forgiven of all of my sins. Jesus Christ died for me. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to somehow have our whole lives together before coming to faith. We don't have to have our whole lives together to keep growing and getting better and smarter. Some of us, Lord, are still like kindergartners because we just entered this whole thing. Some of us, Lord, are like bratty teenagers who think we know everything, but we don't. Wherever we're at in our life, Lord, we're still growing. We're still learning all of the things that you would want to give to us. So as we continue to grow, may we have grace and mercy, especially on those who don't have their lives together. May we know of your love and how great it is. So Lord, we confess that right now we need you. We need you in our lives. Some of us are operating with a lot of bitterness in our hearts. A lot of us are operating with just enough Jesus to kind of make it through, but we really haven't let the Holy Spirit really blow through us. And Lord, this would be a great time, no time like the present, to have you change and transform our lives. Change and transform our churches as we follow after you vigorously, unabashedly, unashamedly, declaring Jesus is our Savior. And may we repent of all the wickedness that we have and come to you in faith, knowing that you'll forgive us because of Jesus our Savior. Amen.